Well, tomorrow represents the day of Pentecost. And on that particular day, it was a momentous time in history of the New Testament church. And when you think about it, of the world as well. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it was prophesied to change the whole world. On that Pentecost, God began a powerful work through His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're very familiar with it, and I want to spend a lot of time today in Acts 2. So let's start out by turning to Acts 2. Now we'll be bouncing around with other scriptures as well, but if you've got a marker, you may want to keep it there in Acts 2 because we will be coming back and forth to Acts 2. I'd like to start reading in verse 1 of Acts 2. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, or the 50 days had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Thus Christ promised, if you look back in Acts 1 and verse 8, 10 days earlier, He said that they would receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this promise was delivered in a miraculous display of power that defied human logic. And if you think about it, it even transcends our capabilities today as far as communications. Humbled servants proclaimed the message of God with such power that it was understood in multiple languages all at the same time. Peter preached, God empowered, people listened and heard. God granted repentance and instilled conviction. It was the first New Testament Pentecost, and the church was born amidst astounding display of God's powerful presence and the divine capacity to engage and change the hearts of men and women that He chose to call. The 120 that gathered in one accord, but before day's end, it says 3,000 would join their ranks. Now, there's all kinds of things that go with this story. And if you're like me, what I'd like to do is take a little time and kind of ask some questions about this. I mean, one of the first ones is, how do you baptize 3,000 people in one day? I mean, think about it. Well, it says in here earlier that it was about 9 o'clock in the morning when all this happened. So, I mean, your day is already well into being spent, but somehow by the end of the day, 3,000 people were baptized. I don't have an answer for that. It must have been, you know, UPS, a logistics kind of thing. How did you do all of that? Well, we're all familiar with this passage about the birth of the church and about the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit. And usually we focus on the second half of the chapter. And I will get there as well, but before we do, how many times have we bounced through this part that I just read, the first part of the chapter, without thinking about what it's attempting to tell us? There are several things that I'd like to notice today that's involved with these first 12 verses. The first thing I want to notice is in verse 1, and it says that they were all together in one accord. Now, the Greek word here is homothumadon. And it comes from a combination of words that means together, unanimously, of one mind, with passion, with fierceness. The word is very expressive. And it signifies that all their minds, affections, desires, wishes were concentrated and focused. Every man having the same end in view, all having but one desire. There was no person that was uninterested, none was unconcerned, none lukewarm, all were in earnest. Notice that when the church started, the disciples were not split up into different organizations, each one of them hostile to the other. And if you think about it, it wasn't that many days before where they had all been arguing amongst each other as to which one was the greatest. But not anymore. There was visible unity among the followers of Christ. And it allowed the church to expand quickly and powerfully. Secondly, let's look in verse 5. Verse 5, and it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And when you read through the entire passage there, before that, it's talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit came. And then starting in verse 6 again, it bounces back to the Holy Spirit. But have you ever noticed verse 5 just seems to have been dropped right in the middle of that thought? Now, there's some interesting things going on in this verse. Now, if you notice the word dwelling, the word rendered dwelling here properly means to have a fixed, permanent location. And in distinction, there's another form of the word which means to have a temporary, transient resistance, residence. This is more the permanent kind. And it's very probable that there were wealthy Jews living throughout the country and in other countries that did have a permanent residence in Jerusalem. And they would have wanted a permanent residence, and they would have come for the spring holy days and would have stayed there throughout Pentecost. And they would have had a residence that was close to the temple. There was also another underground thing that was going on, an underground current that was going on at that time, however. And when you look into it, at this time in history, the Jews seemed to know that something was up. Now they also had the Old Testament, and they were very familiar with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And in that prophecy, it defines when the Messiah would come onto the scene. They were also very aware of the birth of the Messiah, and they knew that the kings had come looking for the King of the Jews. So they knew all of this was going on. And so there was a thought at that time that the kingdom of God would be at hand and would come quickly at that time. And so this brought those around the country and different countries around that were zealous and devout. And they came to Jerusalem expecting something. You see, they wanted to be in on the beginning of the kingdom. If something was going to happen, they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to be on the beginning stages of it. Now also in verse 5, well, notice the word Jews. Now the word here is Iodios, which in a specific sense means belonging to the tribe of Judah. However, there is a broader sense. As Strong's Hebrew dictionary puts it, it can mean any of the Jewish nation. Any of the Jewish nation. That's kind of interesting. Keep that thought. To further explain why this is interesting, permit me to digress into a little historical background. If you remember right, back in the days of King David and King Solomon, it was comprised of 12 different tribes. They were all together. However, after the death of Solomon, the nation split into two. There were 10 tribes that went, and they were considered the House of Israel. And then there were two tribes that became what is known as the House of Judah. Now, both of the different nations chose to rebel against God at different times. The House of Israel, they were the first to step up and rebel. And because of that, the House of Israel was carried away by the Assyrians, and they never returned to their homeland. And if you look in history, it says they would eventually become lost to history. They claim today they don't know where these people went. And later, the House of Judah also rebelled, and they were carried away by the Babylonians. The difference was, and according to prophecy, the Jews were later allowed to return to Jerusalem and to their homeland. And we should keep in mind that not all the Jews returned to Judah when the temple was rebuilt. However, the phrase Jews here in verse 5 probably refers to the broader sense of the word, which would also include the house of Israel. And this leads to my next subject, and that's to the list of people that are listed in verse 9 through 11. And you see this whole long list, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, on and on it goes. And if you're like me, I've always seemed to just skim right over that list. But have you ever thought about who these people were? It's obviously that they were people of other nations, right? But who were they? Now, if you consider that the church in its infancy was made up entirely of those of Israelite descent, or those that they called proselytes, which meant that you accepted all of the Jewish law, including circumcision. At that point in time, at the inception of the church, the Gentiles were not included. Therefore, the people mentioned in all of these different nations, all these different places, had to be of Israelite origin, or those who had wholly converted to Judaism. To show the surprising extent and power of the miracle, Luke, who is the author of Acts, gives us a list of the different nations that were represented at that time in Jerusalem. In this way, the number of languages that the apostles or the disciples spoke can be extant, and we can see the true sense of the miracle. The listing of these nations, when you look at it, begins far to the east, and it works its way toward the west. Parthians meant the Israelites or proselytes who dwelt in Parthia, for example, and on it goes. It's interesting if you were to look in history, Parthia was actually a great empire upon itself, almost to the equal of the Romans. In fact, the Romans, they conquered the whole known world except for Parthia. They didn't mess with the Parthians. Now, in addition to the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia here, all at one time or another had been provinces of the great Parthian Empire. Now, without too much trouble, it can be shown that the lost, if you will, house of Israel had been scattered throughout what was now the Parthian Empire, as well as the other countries that are mentioned here on this list. And that's an interesting study for another day, but suffice it to say, at that time, the house of Israel was alive and well in these various countries that are mentioned. Let's notice some interesting things about this. Let's look in Matthew 10. Matthew 10. I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. Matthew 10, starting in verse 5. And it says, "And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And you don't really pay attention until you start really looking into it. There is a difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Judah refers to the Jews. The house of Israel is the 10 lost tribes, if you will. So it says here in verse 6 that the 12 apostles were to be sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Bible references to the house of Israel identify the 10 tribes of Israel, not the Jews, because they were considered the house of Judah. Now, since Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles to go to the Israelites, to the descendants of the 10 tribes, it would seem obvious that Jesus knew who these people were and where their specific homeland was at the time. Also, when you read in here, the disciples didn't express surprise at being sent to these places, did they? They didn't look up and say, "And where are we going again?" They knew. And indeed, there are historical references, like Josephus, that indicate that the 10 tribes of Israel were not at all lost at that point in time. Now let's look in 1 Peter 1. There's another reference here. 1 Peter 1. I'd like to read the first two verses. And it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 1 this word pilgrims, or in your Bible translation, it may be the word stranger. It means literally a bi-resident or a sojourner among the people, not one's own. Notice in verse 2 that Peter refers to the audience as elect. Who was he writing to? And if you notice the names, it was some of the very same countries that are mentioned in Acts 2. Peter was indeed fulfilling the commission that was given to him by Jesus Christ in Matthew 10. So to clarify, the people, the 120 disciples from Acts, were from many different countries, not just the local residents in Jerusalem. You always seem to think that everything was right there was local, but it wasn't. They comprised the 10 tribes of the house of Israel, in addition to the Jews that were scattered throughout Judea. So let me throw in a few comments here regarding the speaking in tongues that it talks about. Let's go back to Acts 2 again. You flipped right there because you saved it, right? I think everyone pretty much understands when it's talking about tongues, it means languages. All the people mentioned in verses 9 through 11 spoke different languages. As sojourners to Jerusalem, they probably knew enough Aramaic or Greek to be able to get them by. However, they spoke a different language as their native tongue. In verse 8, it says, "We hear every man in our own language in which we were born." That is, we hear in our own native language. The Parthians heard one of them speak in their language. The Medes heard another of them speak in theirs, and so on down the list. Their respective languages, if you think about it, were probably little spoken in Jerusalem. So not only was it a surprise, but it was probably a very pleasant surprise to hear the language of their own country spoken. Now, if you notice in this list, Judea is mentioned. Weren't the disciples from Judea? Well, yes, they were, but they were Galileans. And apparently in Galilee, there was a different tone and dialect. Think of it, as if you would, as if you were trying to understand someone from Scotland or Ireland. They're speaking the English language, but it can be very hard to understand those people. The people in Judea were able to hear the disciples without their distinctive accent that they would have had. So this leads to another nuance, if you think about it. In addition to speaking the language, they apparently got the diction and the grammar correct as well. Remember, the people were amazed that they spoke as if they were a native to that language or that country. In addition to being a miracle and a striking sign to the unbelievers that were there, there was another practical use for speaking in a different language. Remember that Jesus had said that the apostles were supposed to go to the lost house of Israel, scattered throughout the various countries that were listed there. A gift of tongues or different languages would have been invaluable to the church at its birth. There was neither time nor money nor an organizational structure to prepare men to preach in different countries, in different languages. And right here at the beginning, a universal commission and work were given to these 12 men. They were mostly Galilean peasants, and they were to go forth and found the church. How could they have been fitted to do this unless God had bestowed upon them some gift of speech? The vast diversity of tongues throughout the world could have been a huge issue to the church, especially starting out. Ancient history gives faint glimpses of the journeys of the apostles, and depending on what you read, you can look at and you can find where these guys went. For example, the early Roman historian Eusebius tells us that Thomas received Parthia as his allotted region, while Andrew taught in Scythia. Now, if the apostles taught in Scythia and in Parthia, what an enormous advantage it would have been, you know, if you're to go to a strange country, to a strange people, if you could speak the language. So by means of this blessing on Pentecost, they could at once proclaim the gospel message to each of these different countries. And it's often said, and I was reading in the different commentaries where they said that, you know, people would say that if you knew Greek, There were enough people in the known world at that time that understood Greek that you could actually, that could get you by. But if you think about it, knowing a little of a language and knowing enough to preach a gospel are two entirely different things. For example, most of the world understands English. So if you could, with your English skills, go a lot of places in this world. But if you were to try to speak to someone in India or China in English to try to preach them the gospel message, that would be extremely hard to do. Have you ever gotten a set of instructions from something you're trying to put together and it was made in China? And trying to read those instructions, yes, it's in English. But the grammar can be so bad that at times you have no idea what it's trying to tell you. Think of the blessing it would have been to the apostles to immediately be able to communicate to the different countries that they would have gone to. So now we set a little background for the Feast of Pentecost. Why did I take the time to do that? We read through the events of the first Pentecost of the New Testament church, and a lot of times we admit, oh yeah, that was miraculous. But when you study into it, when you look at what they went through, and the list that I just went through is far from exhaustive, it's easy to come up with more questions than answers. I mean, for example, were women baptized? It said that 3,000 were added, but back in that day, women were pretty much, you know, you follow 10 steps behind. Were they? I don't know. So the more you look into this and the more you see what's going on, it gives you a better and more complete picture. And I believe it heightens our understanding of the magnitude of the miracles that happened on that day. As you can tell, there were a lot of moving parts. There's a lot more going on than can be gleaned from just reading through the message here in Acts 2. Israelites from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah were in Jerusalem. They had been there in some cases for many days. And there was an air, there was an expectation that something was going to happen. And something miraculous did happen. And while those that were expecting a returning Messiah may have been disappointed, the Holy Spirit was given. The church had its start on that day of Pentecost. So what I'd like to do is spend the remainder of my time and go over three important points that can be ascertained from the message for the rest of what's in Acts 2, the message that Peter presented. Pentecost 31 AD was an event without precedence, without equal in history, especially with the church as far as its growth and development. It transpired because of God's powerful spirit presence and engagement, and in spite of the humble humans that he was working with. However, just because the results of the first Pentecost have never been equaled, does that mean that its essential power could not or should not be perpetuated, should not be brought forward as we go forward in history? That begs a question to all that received this Holy Spirit and all that have received it since then. Are you and I perpetuating the power of Pentecost? Stated another way, are you and I allowing God's Spirit to empower our lives? It's a powerful question, and it should evoke some passionate consideration, because the Holy Spirit is the only tangible, permanent agent of change, and change each and every one of us must do in order to achieve our God-ordained destiny. The day of Pentecost tomorrow will be soon upon us. Are you and I together in one accord? Are you and I prepared to perpetuate the power as we go forward? Well, let's look at the scriptures so that they can show us how we can do this. And we are still in Acts 2. And the day of Pentecost, as we know, had fully come and the Spirit of God had arrived in a miraculous display of power. And so we've already looked at some of the settings, some of the background to that, of the different things that were happening. Then in verse 14, Peter takes the lead. So let's pick it up in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" Peter's performance is an astonishing turn of events. It was only 53 days before that he had denied Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And now he raises his voice to challenge the same crowd that put his master to death. And he would tell them that. Let's look in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death." I want you to notice something in verse 22. It says, he addresses the men of Israel. He's not addressing just the Jews, the point I'd made previously. He's addressing all the descendants of Israel from the same multitude that was mentioned in verse 9. If we are to perpetuate the power of Pentecost, then we must, like Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, preach the undiluted truths of God. We have to do that with relevance that will engage, convict, and move our audience to action. Now, the truth is always relevant if you don't dilute it. Had Peter diluted his message into politically correct sound bites, as so popular today, his audience would have missed his message, and they would not have felt the urge to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wouldn't have gotten it. Preaching the truth became a hallmark of the apostolic ministry, and the church grew like wildfire throughout the known world. And it's a legacy which the apostles endowed to the next generation. And we can see that if we look in Paul's personal letter to the evangelist Timothy. Let's look back in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. As an example of this, Paul wasn't there at the first Pentecost, but he was an apostle. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul's here saying, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now the gift that Timothy had received was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through it, he had a particular power and ability to preach and to defend the truth. The gift is represented here where it says stir up. It's represented, if you look at the commentaries, under the notion of a fire, which, if not frequently stirred up or fresh fuel added to it, would go out. Let's look in verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The word fear here can be rendered servitude or bondage. So you could say God has not given us a spirit of bondage, but of power. Power to work miracles, to confound enemies, to support us in trials. Enable us to do which is lawful and right in his sight. And secondly, it says of love, which enables us to hear, believe, hope, and endure all things. And thirdly, it says of a sound mind, which means a clear understanding, a sound judgment. Let's drop down to verse 13. Paul here is talking, and he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us." These are very powerful words when you stop and think about them. So Paul here is telling Timothy to hold on tightly to what he had been taught, that it was a good thing. In this second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul challenges him in the introduction of the letter to stir up, to perpetuate the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same message Paul received personally from Jesus Christ, whom he was now passing along to Timothy. And it was using the very same gift that Peter had been given back in Acts, the Holy Spirit. Now, we often quote these verses, but the thing we miss is that the rest of the letter, 2 Timothy, Paul goes on to say how to stir up the Holy Spirit. He admonishes Timothy, here we saw in verse 13, to hold fast to sound words. In other places, he says to study to show yourself approved, to flee youthful lust, all of which are critical, but he does not lose the opportunity to charge Timothy to preach the truth. Let's see that in chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Starting in verse 2, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So Paul here is conveying the urgency of preaching the truth. He says to be urgent whether the times are prosperous or adverse. Whenever there's an opportunity, and if there's not an opportunity, strive to make one. Preaching the truth is still the method of choice, and Paul handed that mantle directly to Timothy. So our first point from Peter's Pentecost sermon is to preach the truth with passion. Preach the truth with passion. Let's go back to Acts 2. And let's get into the second point. And this next challenge is no less relevant, no less true. Back in Acts 2, let's start reading in verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Did you notice again here that Peter addresses the house of Israel? Not just the Jews, but all Israelites. Words very similar to these are what got Stephen stoned, if you go back and read about it. But Peter's audience chose the right course of action. They repented with zeal. Let's look at that in verse 37. It said, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And it says here that they were cut to the heart. It's a phrase that goes beyond just feeling guilty. It means to pierce or to penetrate with a sharp instrument. They were suddenly and deeply affected with anguish and alarm at what Peter had just said. And then Peter responded with an instruction and a roadmap of what they should do next in verse 38. "And then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And here we see our second point. Our second point is repenting with zeal. Repenting with zeal. Now, repentance implies sorrow for sins that are committed against God. However, such conviction of sin would soon wear off unless the repentance became thorough and complete. And that's why repentance is followed by baptism. Baptism is the outward sign that one embraces Jesus Christ as our Savior. Peter says you are baptized in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. And once you do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another example of repenting with zeal that I'd like to look at, and that's with the Corinthians church. And if you remember correctly, in Paul's first letter to them, there was an issue where a man was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church was allowing it to happen. Everybody knew it was going on. And Paul addressed the problem rather emphatically, didn't he? Head on. Basically said, "You're wrong." And in the second letter, in 2 Corinthians, if you read through all of that, he's very unsure. He knew that he had sent that letter to them. He had not heard back from them. He didn't know how they took it. How would they take his correction? And to his joy and relief, they took his words to heart and had a heartfelt repentance. Let's see that in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8. And Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," and he's referring to his first letter, he says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it," talking about at the time, For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Now Paul says here that the Corinthians were made sorry in a godly manner. If you think about it, it's the same result that Peter's audience came to in Acts. It was a godly sorrow. It produced a deeper level of repentance. Godly sorrow produces a changed life. Worldly sorrow produces momentary sadness. Godly sorrow recognizes the magnitude of sin. Worldly sorrow results from getting caught, and you're upset over those actions. Now look in verse 11, and if you think about it, if you read through here, Paul lists seven characteristics of godly repentance. Let's go through those. The first one says, what diligence it produced. Here it's used to denote the great anxiety to what the Corinthians manifested to remove the evils which existed amongst them. They went to work to remove them. The next it says, what clearing of yourselves. The word here means apology for what had been done. If you think about it, it had been done by the whole church. The whole church was roused and all felt, all endeavored in a proper way to free themselves from the blame and to remove the evil that was among them. The next phrase says, what indignation? Indignation against the sin. One effect of true repentance is to produce a decided hatred of sin. There was deep indignation against an evil and a bitter thing. The next phrase says, what fear? Fear lest the thing should be repeated. Fear lest it should not be entirely removed. Next it says, what vehement desire? This means their fervent wish to remove the cause of sin. What zeal? Zeal to remove the sin. They set about to work the work of reformation in great earnest. The Greek word here is zelos, which can mean indignation, jealousy, fervent mind, or heat. And finally it says, what vindication? The idea is that the Corinthians immediately set about the work of inflicting punishment on the offender. And although they didn't know it, those that Peter preached to back in Acts went through the very same steps to reach a godly level of repentance. They just did it rather quickly. They didn't have time to get a letter and decide what that meant and then act on it. As they were sitting there, as they heard Peter speak, they went through those different steps. Not just repentance, but repentance with zeal. And that is point number two. Now, the third aspect that I'd like to notice is that the church continued on. Let's go back to Acts 2 again. And pick up the story now in verse 42. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear, or better translated, awe, came upon them on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and divided them amongst all, as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, if you look back in verse 42, this phrase continued steadfastly. They persevered in, or they adhered to. That's what it meant. The word means attending to one, or remaining by one's side, not leaving or forsaking one. So as a result of them continuing together, they prayed together. There was great awe as the apostles performed many wonders and miracles. They shared their possessions as the need arose, and they praised God and found favor with all people. They were in one place, if you will, in one mind, one accord. The result of all this was the church continued to prosper as God had showed them. And eventually, though, it had to change. All the disciples would have gone back to where they came. And in all probability, they became the nucleus of local church areas in these different countries. The concept, then, of continuing on would have become very important. Remember how Paul urged Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit and to pass on what he had been taught? To pass along what you've received from the Holy Spirit requires an outward flow. You can't bottle up the Holy Spirit and expect great results. Let's look at an example I believe illustrates my point, and that's back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. It's an interesting section of Scripture here. But this is a vision, and Ezekiel is being shown different things by an angel. And the story actually starts back in chapter 40, when the angel shows Ezekiel all about the temple and the dimensions of the temple and all the things that go on in great detail with the temple. But we're going to pick up the story here in chapter 47, starting in verse 1. It says, "And then he brought me," or the angel brought Ezekiel, "back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east." And when you look it up and it says that the water flowed, what it means is that there was a trickle, or even drop by drop, is what it's talking about. So even though there was a flow, there wasn't much water that came out. Let's drop down to verse 2, and it says, "And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side." Again, the water wasn't a big stream at this point. It was just dripping. It was a trickle. "And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the water. And the water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000 cubits and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?'" And when you think about it, if you get into this, it's 4,000 cubits, if you do the math here, which if you assume that a cubit's about a foot and a half, equals about 6,000 feet, which is a little over a mile. So it's about a mile and an eighth if you look it all up. So in this span, we have what started out as a trickle. And then by the time you got a mile down the way with no added water or any additional springs or anything else, it had somehow exponentially increased to such an extent that you couldn't even swim across it. And that's what the angel is saying here. Have you seen this? Do you realize what just happened? It says, "And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were many trees on one side and then the other." And when you read into the commentary, this area that it's talking about is very desolate. But now it's saying that there are trees along each side of this river. "And then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" And what it's talking about here is the Dead Sea. And all the commentaries agree on this. And the Dead Sea at this point is dead. There is nothing that lives there. But it's saying that this river reaches to the Dead Sea and that waters are healed. "And it should be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live." So this is talking about anything living that interacts with the river will live. "And there will be a great multitude of fish, because the waters go there, for they will be healed." So now we're talking about fish in the Dead Sea. "And everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that the fishermen shall stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Galeem, And when you look at these two towns, these two little cities, it's on the very southern tip of the Dead Sea all the way up to the very northern tip. So it's talking about this river flows to the Dead Sea and the entirety of the Dead Sea is healed, full of fish. It says there will be places for spreading their nets. The fish will be the same kind of fish as in the Great Sea. The Great Sea here references the Mediterranean Sea. So it's not talking about one or two fish. There are exceeding great number of fish. Drop down to verse 12, and it says, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, so they will be there all year round. It's not like here where the leaves will drop in the fall and then come back in the spring. The leaves and the fruit are there all year round. And it says they will bear fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food. Their leaves will be for medicine. So this is speaking, metaphorically, if you will, the Holy Spirit flowing from the temple, starting as a trickle, ultimately leading to a river that was so deep and so wide you had to swim across it. It healed the Dead Sea, and the fish, which represents nations and peoples here, thrived in the water. All nations and people that came in contact with it. They will be helped by the Holy Spirit. None will be excluded access to it. The trees along the side would bear spiritual food, and the leaves were used to heal. So you think about it, this is a wonderful word picture of the Holy Spirit and how it will heal the nations. But can we apply that same concept to each and every one of us? We all receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. We're all familiar with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It is through the cultivating of this fruit of the Holy Spirit that it can flow from us. How easy would it be to stop the flow when it's just a trickle? We need to stir up this wonderful gift of God and rekindle its work in our lives. We must be sound-minded in the ways of God and confident in the power and the love of God. By exercising the fruit of the Holy Spirit and its influence, it will increase exponentially, like that river started as a trickle. So how do we do that? You may never know the impact you have on someone else. When, for example, you listen in a time of need, perhaps you visit someone that's in the hospital or sick, and perhaps you discuss your religious beliefs with a coworker while you're on a business trip. And this past weekend was the Ministerial Regional Conference in St. Louis, and in several of the presentations, several of the men got up and they commented how a sermon that they had given, that they thought that they had absolutely botched. They got home and they received several phone calls from people where this message had impacted them in a positive manner. You just never know when the simplest act will have the greatest influence on another. And have you ever considered that your example may be spiritually encouraging, spiritually nurturing, or even healing to another person? Or perhaps on the flip side, let's take a look at it from the other side. Have you ever come away from one of these meetings where you're the one feels spiritually encouraged or nurtured or healed when you went to go see someone else? When you thought it was you that was doing the reaching out? In this way, the power of the Holy Spirit can flow from us and give us the ability to carry on. So today we've seen that if we are to perpetuate or to increase the power of Pentecost, it requires three essential components. First of all, preaching the truth with passion. Secondly, repentance with zeal. And thirdly, continuing on as we have been taught. It's a challenging and sometimes messy process that requires God's Spirit to work, but the result is growth that our Father in heaven will supply to us. I'd like to leave you with part of a speech given by President Theodore Roosevelt in April 23rd, 1910. And this was given in Paris. And perhaps this will give you a better picture. And he said, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who was actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. May we all rise to the challenge on this day of Pentecost. Let's get into the arena. Let's preach the truth with passion. Let's repent with zeal. Let us continue as we've been taught, so we will never be numbered among those poor and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat. Pentecost is coming. Let's perpetuate its power.